The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Just a few quick announcements before we get into Psalm 66. First, we are a church that likes to eat together, and we also like to come around those who are hurting and suffering in our family and support them in tangible ways. So we're going to do both those things at Highland Park right after this service. A number of people right after the 9 a.m. went, four blocks south of here to Highland Park where we're having a barbecue. One, it's just to get time together, to celebrate, kick off to summer, to build relationships. Maybe you're new to the city, maybe you're new to Park, and you like to get to know some people. And also, we have two families that have been going through pretty intense suffering over the past several months and are continuing to fight different battles. And they've been really costly for them, the Dickies and the McElroys. Been costly in a lot of different ways, and one of those has been financially. And so we want to come around them, and toward the end of the barbecue, we're going to take up a free will offering just to help them with medical expenses and a number of other things that have come up for them. So I encourage you, right after this service, head down there. If you didn't remember to bring a side or dessert, you can go pick something up, or you can just go show up. We got plenty of food there. There'll be burgers and brats down there for the barbecue. Second, if Park Church is your home, if this is your church family, we believe that there are three ways that we're called as disciples of Jesus, as those who follow Christ, to give of ourselves. And the first is to find somewhere in this church family to give of your time, your energy, your abilities, to serve some need that exists here. That could be in Park Kids, that could be at a hospitality or connections team, that could be leading a gospel community. It can look a lot of different ways. If you're not plugged in somewhere, let us know. Talk to one of us. We'd love to process with you and find a way that you can come in and serve. Second is to give of your financial resources to the mission of God through Park Church. And we believe that being faithful to the call that God has given to us as his followers is to take a portion of what he's given us financially and invest in his mission through the local church that we're a part of and that we're committed to. And third, find places throughout the city to give of yourself on a regular basis. It could be a certain organization or ministry. It can be just being a faithful neighbor or coworker, investing well in the lives of other people. Last, if Park Church is not your home, maybe you're new, maybe you're checking out churches, maybe you're new to the city, we'd love to get to know you a little bit and share a little bit of our story as a church. And so right after this service, there's a room marked introductions down that hallway. There'll be a staff member down there, and we'd love to get to know you and share some ways to get involved here at the church. So now, if you would, grab your Bible and turn over to Psalm 66.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn to Psalm 66. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back or somewhere close by. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that as a gift. Psalm 66. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to the Lord. Shout to joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. How so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul amongst the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Selah. Come in here, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Welcome to Park Church. My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I get the privilege of preaching today, and I get to do something else as well. I first get to introduce our summer series, Christ in the Psalms. We come back to the Psalms every summer. Why is it that we do that? So I'll be talking about that today, and then I'll also preach about Psalm 66 after. So let's jump in. Why do we come back to the Psalms summer in and summer out? This is our sixth summer going through the Psalms. So back in 2012, we started with Psalm 1, and we've gone in consecutive order through the Psalms. So this summer, we've reached Psalm 66, and we're going to be going through Psalm 77. If you're not familiar with the Psalms, it's a book kind of consisting of 150 poems, songs, and prayers to God. And they're written by various authors, Moses, David, Solomon, Asaph, amongst others. And these are all psalms that have been read, they've been prayed by people for over 3,000 years, over 3,000 years. And so us today, here in Denver today, we are some of those, this long line of learners, psalm learners. We want to learn from the psalms over our summers. And so we're going to be preaching through the psalms over the summer. We are going to have artists reflect some of these psalms. So when you walked in, you should have seen a piece of art out there that this Sunday was Jenny Pitts, and she created an art piece that reflects Psalm 66. We kind of handed them the task of saying, represent this psalm, respond to this psalm via artwork. So that's going to be happening on Thursday mornings. We're going to be having prayer at 6:30 every Thursday morning. We encourage you to join us. We have resources on the bookshelves over there, a bunch of books on the Psalms. Perhaps you want to pick one book this summer to read on the Psalms, help you engage in the Psalms. In our gospel communities, we're going to be talking about the Psalms. We want to be a people who are immersed in the Psalms, and we want us to be immersed in the Psalms precisely because we think the Psalms are necessary in the spiritual diet of those who are mature disciples of Jesus. The Psalms are necessary to be a mature, holistic, healthy disciple of Jesus. And so we think three things, we're going to point out three things about the Psalms that make them essential for our lives. First one is that the Psalms are a book of prayers. The Psalms are a book of prayers. The Psalms are intended to teach us how to approach God. If you're like me, you need help in learning how to pray. You need help in learning how to respond to this God who initiates with us. And so God has given us the Psalms to teach us to pray. It's a book of vastly different prayers. There's psalms of awe, of wonder, of praise, of thanksgiving. But then there's also psalms of lament. There's psalms of sorrow. There's psalms of anxiety. There's psalms of depression. All of the emotions can be found in the Psalms. The Psalms were a prayer book for Israel, for Jesus, as well as the early church. And I love this quote from Bonhoeffer. He said this, "The only way to understand the Psalms is on your knees, the whole congregation praying the words of the Psalms with all its strength." So the only way to understand this book is primarily through prayer. I think sometimes we think we can nerd out and geek out and understand everything, and yet the way to understand this book of prayers is by praying them. Two, the Psalms are a book of poems. The Psalms were poems set to music, put to melody. God could have used simple prose. He could have been like, oh, listen, I'm like this. And yet God chose to use the arts to bring his truth to bear in our hearts, in our lives. I think often we think other genres of literature would have been better, and yet God thought it best to use poetry to communicate his truth to us in the Psalms. The Psalms teach us to bring all of our emotions to God. For some reason, I think we think that certain emotions are allowed into church. It's almost like we've set an emotional bouncer at the door of the church, and we're like, what emotions you got there? Okay, happiness can come in. Oh yeah, that's good. That's a good one. Zeal for God, come on in. And yet, oh, you look a little too sad today. Could you check that at the door and then get it on your way out, right? And that's not the truth of the Psalms. The Psalms blow up any category we have for our emotions. Often I'm reading the Psalms and I'm like, oh, can you say that to God? You know, the Psalms are challenging to read. They challenge my emotional capacity. I see anger in the Psalms and I'm like, oh, I'm not an angry person, right? And yet, we learn the emotions through the Psalms. John Calvin referred to the Psalms as the anatomy of all parts of the soul because he didn't think there was an affection that could be experienced by a person that wasn't found in the mirror of the Psalms. The Psalms are anatomy of all parts of the soul. So the Psalms teach us how to feel. to feel our humanity, to feel our seasons, also even to feel our theology. And let's be honest, here at Park Church, we need a little help in this department. Thirdly, the Psalms are a book about Jesus. So not only they're a prayer book, not only they're a book of poetry, but they're also a book about Jesus. Jesus not only prayed the Psalms, but he said this in Luke 24, verse 44, when he was talking to the disciples after his resurrection. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Let me read that again. Jesus said that everything written about me, Jesus, in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so when we entitled this series, Christ in the Psalms, we weren't trying to do something clever, something innovative. We're trying to do something very old. We're trying to read the Psalms in the same way that Jesus would have read the Psalms. We want to learn to see Jesus in the Psalms. We want to see Jesus as the hero of every psalm. We want to see Jesus as the perfect prayer of every psalm. We want to see Jesus as the perfect fulfiller of every psalm. And that's why we come back to the Psalms every summer. Let's jump into Psalm 66. How many of you guys are familiar with the Enneagram? The Enneagram. So the Enneagram is kind of the rage. There's a bunch of personality test nerds out there that geek out on all this stuff. So Enneagram is a personality test that's kind of recently been rediscovered. And there's 9 numbers that describe 9 different personality types. And so I'm a number 9. I'm a peacemaker. Are you feeling all right today? You doing okay? Good, good, good. Just making sure, you know. I'm a peacemaker. I want everybody to be happy. One of the numbers is number 7. Does anybody know what number 7 is? Enthusiast. I got a fist pump in the 9 a.m. They're like, boo! You're an enthusiast, right? So the enthusiast is somebody who gets excited about anything and everything, right? Everything is the best. It's the best coffee, the best beer, the best hike, the best new restaurants are opened up in Rhino, right? And not only are they pumped about it, but they want you to get pumped about their pumpedness, right? They're like, join me, this thing is awesome. So I went to one of my our daughter's classmates' birthday party. So this is like our first birthday party for my daughters, which is just weird, right? I'm like, weird, we're going to other social networks because of our children. They have a life outside of me. So I go to this birthday party, meet the dad. Soon enough, if you know anything about me, coffee came up, right? Talking about coffee, he's like, let me show you my espresso machine. He walked over and he's talking about this espresso machine. It's been in my family for this many years. This is a great espresso machine. You know, he's describing it. He's like tamping the espresso. He's like, try this espresso. So this guy was a full-on 7. He's an enthusiast. Not only was he excited about his espresso machine, but he wanted me to join in his zeal for his espresso machine, and I did, right? We don't know who wrote Psalm 66. It doesn't tell us. And yet, if this psalmist took an Enneagram test today, they would most likely be a number 7. They were an enthusiast. They were excited about something. They wanted not just themselves to be excited, but they wanted all of us to join in their excitement. They're excited about this. The God of glory, the God of this universe, is worthy of praise and honor, and he's inviting all of us to join him in this. And it's a longer psalm. I read this psalm with my wife last night. I was kind of going through the sermon with her, and she was like, this is like a long psalm. There are going to be longer ones this summer, but it is a fairly long one. So for sake of ease, we're going to split it up into 3 sections. 3 sections. One commentator described these 3 sections as the God of all, so the first 4 verses, the God of many, which is verses 5 through 12, and then the God of one. The God of one in verses 13 through 20. And so we're going to go look through each of these sections, looking at the God of all, the God of many, the God of one. We're going to be looking, what do we discover about God in this psalm? And then how do we respond? How do we respond to him? Before we do that, I want to remind all of you that today is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is the day that we celebrate, the day that God poured out his Spirit on the church. And appropriately, we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see wonderful things in his word. So would you join me in praying right now? Holy Spirit, we need your help. We need you to see you in your word. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. We want to see you this morning. Where we are blind, would you open our eyes to see you? Open our lives to respond to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to be starting section one, the God of all. Verse one says this, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name." So this psalm starts out with a bang. It starts out with a shout. It's not some wimpy shout. It's a shout for joy. It's a victory cry. It's not like the shout out of boredom. It's not a shout out of duty. Woo! This is a joyful noise. The psalmist isn't just shouting aimlessly into the air, but the shout is directed at someone. Verse 1 says, "Shout for joy to God." We're shouting to God. God is the object. God is the recipient of our praise, of our worship. He's the center of it all. Who's invited? It says this, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth." All the earth. Everyone is invited into this shout, into this song. You might be an outcast. You might be a celebrity, a refugee, a citizen. Everyone is invited. The atheist is invited. The Muslim is invited. The millionaire, the bankrupt, the Republican, the Democrat, the independent, the alcoholic, the workaholic. All of us are invited into this shout, in this song. What is everyone shouting about? What are we singing about? We're not just shouting in this psalm because they value loudness, right? We want to be a charismatic church. Let's everybody shout. They're shouting because they're seeing something. What are they seeing? They see two things. We see this in verse 2 and verse 3. "Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds." The psalmist sees two things. He sees the glory of God and he sees God's awesome deeds. The glory of God and the awesome deeds of God. And these are kind of churchy words. We can kind of lose their meaning if we don't pay attention. So let's define three things right now. What does the word glory mean when it's used in the Bible? The word glory is tied to this idea of weight, of weightiness, of worth, of value. If the name of God is glorious, it means God's name is weighty, it has substance, it's beautiful. John Piper described the glory of God as the going public of God's attributes. So all that God is, it's going out, and we experience that. What about a name? What does a name mean in the Bible? Names are always tied to your true identity in the Bible, your nature. In this case, the name of God is all that God is. It's his godness. It tells us who he is and how he acts. God has a name. He has revealed himself. He's not just some vague force out there. He has a real name, and he's revealed it to us. We don't just get to define God. We don't just get to give him a name, but rather he teaches us what his name is. So when you put these two together, the glory of God's name, it's simply finding God's name or God's essence glorious. Finding who God is to be valuable, to be of supreme value in our lives. What about verse 3? It talks about the awesome deeds of God. What does that mean? Well, the word awesome has lost its meaning in our culture. Why? Because we apply that adjective to anything and everything that moves, right? So that car was awesome. Did you see that car? It was amazing, right? What else? What else do we say is awesome? That movie was awesome. That ice cream was awesome. It was. Was it Sweet Cow ice cream? It was awesome, right? You woke up on time, that's awesome, right? We apply it to everything, right? And yet awesome, when it's used in the Bible, isn't tied to these things. Normally it's tied to the person and the work of God. It actually means what it's defined as, full of awe, bearing the qualities of awesomeness, right? That's what the word awesome means. And I'm totally guilty of using this word, throwing it around. God is the only person who's truly awesome. It's never used haphazardly or flippantly in the scriptures. It's used in order to point us to God and his truly awesome deeds. So what do we see about this God in this section. Primarily, we see that God is a God of glory. He's a God of weight. He's a God of value. How are we to respond to him? I think the psalmist tells us in these first few verses. If we truly see the name of God and its glory and his deeds that are awesome, if we truly know those things, we will be a shouting people. I think figuratively and literally, we will be a singing people, and we will be a people who give him glorious praise. We will say and continue to repeat and retell the story of God. That's how we respond to him. Another way of wording this is this: a seeing people who see the glory of God will be a shouting people. A seeing people will be a singing people. God has always called his people to sing because he's revealed beautiful, glorious things about himself to them. Until we find his name glorious and his deeds awesome, the flip side of this is true. We won't be a shouting people. We won't be a singing people. In fact, we will be a silent people because we don't truly believe that he is glorious. Our praise won't be glorious. It will be unglorious. It will be light. It will be shallow. It will be unimpressed because we don't truly think that God is glorious. I want to ask you a question today. Where are you at with the glory of the name of God? How glorious is God's name in your life today? If I'm honest, I often find myself unamused with the name of God. I find myself uninterested. I find myself apathetic or complacent. And I'm kind of okay with that. It's like, eh. And yet that's not how God is revealed in the scriptures. He is glorious and his deeds are awesome. So how do we make space to see this God of glory in our lives? I think that's why we gather here on Sundays. We want to sing together, to pray together. We want to put ourselves under the word of God again and again and again. When we sing, we hope our songs are dripping with the glory of God. We want to continually and faithfully tell the story of God, tell of his awesome deeds. We also meet together in gospel communities to see the glory of God. We don't do this alone. We do this in community with others. We need other people to help us see God's glory. It's why we take time to practice spiritual disciplines. What are spiritual disciplines? Spiritual disciplines are things like prayer, things like reading the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God. We do these things not to just check it off our list. We do these things to come face to face with the God of glory. We don't just read the Bible just to read some words and be like, okay, cool, awesome deeds, yep, got it, done. God wants to meet with us in the disciplines. The disciplines are never an end unto themselves. They're a highway that we travel in order to see God himself. When we're feeling disconnected, the sad thing is that we typically pull away from these things. We're like, man, I'm just not feeling it. I'm not going to go to church on Sunday. My group is lame. I'm not going to go. And honestly, I don't want to read the Bible because I'm just going to be mad the whole time I read it because God feels distant to me right now. I'm not a seeing person right now. And yet that's precisely when we need to press in. That's precisely when we need to press in the community. Generally speaking, whenever it's gospel community night at my house, I don't want to meet with people. I'm like cleaning up. I'm like, no. And by the end of the night, I'm so glad that I met with others. I'm so glad that I met with others. God did something in my heart and the lives of those that gathered. It's really important. That's how we see God. Park Church, we want to be a shouting church because we've seen and known the glory of God, and we need to fight to see God's glory. Let's move on to the next section. God is not only the God of all, the whole world, he's also the God of many. This God we serve isn't just the king of the universe, but he's also revealed himself by calling out a people to himself. He's called out a people unto himself. In the Old Testament, we find God narrowing his saving purposes in order that he might broaden it to include the whole world. So God narrows in his saving purposes. We find it in Genesis 12. He's calling Abraham to leave his country. And then in Genesis 12, he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Why? So that you might be a blessing to the nation, so that you and your offspring might be a blessing to the nation. So God is a God of many. He is calling a people unto himself. He is narrowing his saving purposes onto a family so that ultimately and fully through Jesus, we all might be invited into his saving purposes, into his family. That's what God is doing. We've been studying the book of Acts, and we've been celebrating the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. All the earth is included in this. God is calling a people unto himself. And so in verse 3, the psalmist talked about the awesome deeds of God, and yet he didn't get specific yet. And so here in verse 5 and onward, he gets more clear about what these deeds are. And so one truth that we see about God in this section is this God of many is a God who rescues. This God is a God who rescues and invites us into his family. He's a rescuing God. Read verse 5 with me. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. So let's just stop right there. The psalmist is inviting us in to see something. He's saying, take my hand. I want to take you somewhere. And I want to show you something. Whenever I come home, I have twin daughters. And they say, Daddy, Daddy, come here. I want to show you something. So it's either, yesterday it was like this Lego little thing. It was a base right here. And then it was kind of impressive. So Tally did like a single stack of Legos. And then on the top, there's like a few other Lego pieces. And it was standing like fairly stably. You know, she's like, Dad, look at my Legos. You know, and I'm like, Tally, high five. You know, she was saying, come and see what I have done. There's a desire to invite others into this. The psalmist was inviting us to come and see what God had done. He's like, let me show you something of value. What does the psalmist point us to? Let's read in verse 6 and 7. He, God, turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There do we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. And so the psalmist is pointing us to the story of Israel. He's pointing us to the story of Israel. What is the story? He recounts God's awesome deeds in pulling Israel out of slavery. If you recall correctly, Israel kind of moved into Egypt, and they were loved and welcomed at the time because of Joseph. And yet over 400 years, they became hated and they became enslaved. And they were crying out to rescue from God. God, deliver us. Be our deliverer, right? So they were being oppressed by Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. And God sent them Moses, who called them out of that land miraculously. And he led them through two bodies of water. One was the Red Sea. So hence in verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. It's a referencing God parting the Red Sea. And then in turn, he called them to look at walking by the river on foot, right? They passed through the river on foot. It was a referencing of God parting the Jordan River. These two miraculous water crossings. God was saving his people. These were images of their exodus. They were a rescued people. Well, what does that mean for us today, as most of us, I'm imagining, are non-Jews? Where do we see Jesus in this portion of the psalm? As Christians, we know that the Exodus story is for us a picture and a pattern of a greater saving work of God, a greater exodus that God would accomplish on our behalf. So like the Israelites born into slavery, we too were born into slavery under sin and death. We were under Satan's regime. And yet God stepped in, sending his very own son to be a sacrifice to us, our Passover lamb, that the wrath of God might pass over us and we might be led out of Egypt into the promised land, a land of milk and of honey with God's presence. We have been miraculously rescued, and that is the work of God. And so if this God that we serve is the God of rescue, how are we to respond to him today? I think like the psalmist, in verse 5, we need to learn to be a sharing people. Another way of wording this, a rescued people will be a sharing people. Those who have been rescued will want others to know of this rescue. Practically speaking, how do we do this? I think this sharing needs to happen both inside the church and outside of it. We intentionally set up our services to rhythmically invite everyone to come and see the saving work of God. Every Sunday, we gather to retell our story of salvation, the good news of what Jesus has done, and this is for two reasons. One is because we are so forgetful. We are so forgetful. We kind of lapse into these reset modes and these automatic modes of thinking that we are our own saviors, and Jesus is the only savior that can truly save us. Nothing else will save us. Another reason that we gather, we want others to overhear our praise of God. And within this room are those of you who believe and those of you who don't believe. I think as the people of God begin to praise him, something happens, and it's called doxological evangelism. Doxology means worship. So doxological, worshipful evangelism. When the people of God praise God, others overhear this praise and say, what is their song about? What are they singing about? Who is this God? And hopefully we call them to say, come and see the good works of God. We invite them to see as well through our worship. So we share outside of the church as well, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in the parks. We get into relationship with other people. And we want to say to others, come and see the saving work of Jesus. Let's keep going. Verses 8 through 12. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. It's a hard passage to read, isn't it? If we're honest. I think the beginning of that passage I read and the ending were like pretty nice, but the middle bits were pretty rough, right? We find the psalmist going through it with the people of God. They've been tested. They've been tried as silver is tried. They've been caught in a net. There's a crushing burden on their backs. There are men riding over their heads. They're going through fire and through water. And I think this passage stands as a reminder that though we are a rescued people, it does not mean we won't be a suffering people. Though we are a rescued people, that does not mean we won't be a suffering people. While God may be preserving our lives, he's also refining us and making us look more and more like Jesus. And part of that refining looks like trials and testing. Notice who's behind the difficulties. Verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let man ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. So God is behind these things. So I want to ask you a question. What do we do with passages like this in the Bible? I think we like to skip over them. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Which is true. But do we believe this too? Why is this so hard for us to read? I think part of the problem is that some of us think that if we follow God, there will be an absence of problems in our lives. There will be an absence of pain. There will be an absence of suffering. We've believed micro versions of the prosperity gospel that simply aren't true. Many don't have a category for suffering and for pain and hardship in their theology, even though the Bible regularly talks about suffering. We bizarrely equated the goodness of God with him doing everything we think he should do for us. You should give me that, you should give me this, and you should take me this route, and yet God is not the storyteller that we are. He's far wiser than we are, he's far more mysterious than we are, and yet he is writing a story that is beautiful. We know the ending, right? We know that there's abundance in the ending. We know that he's leading us out to a place of abundance, but that abundance might not be now. This word for abundance is actually the word that is used in Psalm 23 when it says, my cup overflows. God is leading us to a place of overflowing, to a spacious place, and yet we might be emptied right now. We might be emptied, and yet God is still leading us. He is mysteriously sovereign, even over the difficulties. He's not like, oh my goodness, what's going on here? You know, God is fully aware. I'm not trying to minimize suffering. I'm not trying to say that your pain isn't real. And I'm actually not saying don't pray and ask God for deliverance. I think that's all part of the deal. But God is still ruling and reigning in your abundance as well as in your pain. We need to learn to see him as that. God rescues, and that rescue includes refining. And that's hard. All right, third section. This is our last section, verses 13 through 20. God is the God of all. He's the God of many. And then he is the God of one. Verse 13, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. So did you notice the language shift? If you're a literature person, he goes from second person plural for the first 12 verses, and then in verses 13 and onward, he flips to a first person singular, I. So before it was a we, suddenly it's an I. I think this is representative of this. The psalmist had largely been talking about the people of God, but it's essential for us to understand that there's a personal response that's needed for all of us. It's not just the people of God. The people of God consists of individuals, and that includes you and me. There's a personal response of faith here to God. It's not enough to merely know the story of God, but not personally respond. And so another caveat, this section is going to be harder for us to understand because it's talking about sacrifices, right? We're like, what? You know, sacrifices of burnt offerings, fattened animals, sacrifice of rams, bulls, and goats. There's a lot of blood, right? And yet this is a distant reality from us. Nobody had to stop by the sacrifice store on the way to church today and walking in with a dove or a bull, you know. That wasn't our reality today. Why is that? And I want to try to do my best to explain it briefly. After God had rescued his people from Egypt, which you read about just earlier, he gave them two things. He gave them the law, by which they're meant to kind of be set apart as his people and live under his good rule and reign. How do we live as a people? And then also gave him his tabernacle, his presence. He said, I will dwell among you. So I'm going to give you my law and the tabernacle. And it's almost like a recasting of the Garden of Eden. The people of God were meant to live under the good rule and reign of God in the presence of God. And yet the same problem that was true of Adam and Eve when they're cast out of the garden was that the Israelites continued to sin and disobey the law of God. So what were they supposed to do? And that's where the sacrificial system fits in. God gave them a sacrificial system to deal with this question. How does a holy God live amongst an imperfect people? Lights out. Right? What are we to do? God gave them the sacrificial system to deal with their sin and remain in his presence. So this system was set up temporarily until it was fully and perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was a perfect sacrifice for our sins. We no longer need to offer sacrifices today because Jesus' sacrifice paid for our debt perfectly. Hebrews 10:10 tells us this, that we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus' body once and for all. Once and for all. So as rescued New Covenant people today, we no longer have to bring our sacrifices to the temple, but rather our response is to trust in Jesus' sacrifice. It's to put our trust in him, saying, Jesus, thank you for doing for myself what I could never do. Not only that, we've been called in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, to offer what? Offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Holy and pleasing to him. He gave us everything. God gave us everything in giving us his son. How could we not offer everything that we have back to him? We want to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. We are a living sacrifice in light of his sacrifice for us. Verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. Does it sound familiar to you guys? Verse 5. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. Verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. So in verse 5, we see the psalmist coming, calling us to come and see the saving of a people. In verse 16, the psalmist calls us to come and hear of the saving of a person. Me, God has saved me. God is a God of many, but he's also the God of one. You are not just a number to God. You were fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. He loves you. He knows you by name. The psalmist not only wants to share about God's faithfulness to a people, but also God's faithfulness to each of us personally, in particular his own story. That's what he's highlighting for us. I think I was convicted as I spent time in Psalm 66 As I saw the psalmist's passion to invite other people into seeing what he saw, I was convicted of my lack of telling others. I was convicted about my lack of storytelling, right? The psalmist calls us to be a storytelling people. I was forced to think about this in my own life. When was the last time I called out to somebody else saying, let me tell you about what God has done in my own life? So how do we do this more regularly as a church? We need to learn to make space for storytelling in our church. We need to learn to share and testify about what God has been up to in our lives, to encourage each other with God is teaching us. So we had a meal last night at some friend's house, and they asked us a question. They said, what is Jesus teaching you right now? What is Jesus teaching you? I had to sit back and I'm like, what is Jesus teaching me? What is Jesus doing in my life? And yet, over the next few minutes, we got to have a conversation about what God was teaching us. Come and see what God has done for my soul. We need to learn to tell each other what God is doing in our lives. The good things, the hard things. And the reality is this, real stories are powerful things. Powerful things. This is a form of testimony, of testifying, of being witnesses to what God is doing in our lives. I also want to say this, that this sharing is a form of evangelism. Evangelism has become like a loaded word, and we think of picketers or tracks, etc., etc. And yet evangelism, I think, is found in this psalm by extending these two invitations to other people in our lives. Come and see the work of God in the gospel of Jesus. Come and see what Jesus has done for me. Telling people about what God has done for you personally. Come and hear my story. What did God do in the psalmist's life that he was sharing about? Look at verses 17 through 20. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. The psalmist found himself in a situation where he needed God's help. Now, we don't know exactly what situation he was in. We're not told, but he is crying out to God. And I don't have time to get into the exact details of this, but it's fascinating here that in his cries to him in verse, 17, he says, I cried to him with my mouth and high praise was on my tongue. We find the psalmist, when he's praying, he's both petitioning God, crying out for something, but he's also praising at the same time. He's petitioning God, he's crying out to God, but he's also praising God. And often I think we separate these out in our prayer lives. Are you going to praise God? You know, oh, God has done something great. It's time to praise him. Or we're going through a hard time. Okay, it's time to petition. And yet the psalmist married these two together. He's crying out to God, he's petitioning God, and he's praising them. And I think that these two, hand in hand, fuel our prayers. I think when we know who God is and when we praise him for who he is, that fuels our petitioning. We know who he is. And also, when we petition him, we're relying on who he is. And praises teach us. They give us hope as we're petitioning. We must learn to hold both of these together. Verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The Lord would not have listened. That's a hard verse to read. I think some people read it and they think, if I sin, God won't listen to me. Right? And if that's true, I've got news for you. All of us are in trouble. Right? If God's contingency for us is sinlessness, we're all in trouble. And yet that's not what he says. What does he say? If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. This cherishing of iniquity has more to do with someone who longs for that which is vile, something that God hates. This is a person that is refusing to repent. In fact, it seems like they're actually praying to God, asking God to give them something evil, saying, give me the thing that I know you hate, but I want it right now. Eugene Peterson, in The Message, paraphrased it this way. If I had been cozy with evil, the Lord would never have listened. If I had been cozy with evil, the Lord would never have listened. Well, if that's you today, then absolutely God will oppose your prayers. God will oppose your prayers because of your love for sin, because he knows that sin will ultimately murder your soul. God will oppose the prayers that will ultimately kill you off. If my daughters came to me and said, "Dad, I'm really thirsty. Can you give me a glass of bleach?" Well, yeah, sure. Here you go. Have fun. Right? That's not a loving father. Be like, "Let me get you a glass of water. Let me get you a cold glass of milk." A loving father would never give us things that would be detrimental to our livelihood. What about you? Are there sins that you've grown cozy with? Are there sins that our church has grown cozy with? What idols have we been cozy with? What idols have we been cuddling up with? We need God to expose these disordered loves that will kill us and keep God from hearing our praise. Look with me, verse 19 and 20. "But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me." We aren't heard today because of our great deeds. We are heard today because of God's great grace. We are heard. This brings us to a last truth about God that we're going to focus in on. This God of one is a God who lovingly listens. Who lovingly listens. I think originally I wrote that God of one is a God who listens, and yet my daughters cry out to me incessantly, and they're like, "Daddy, daddy, 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 daddy! What? I'm listening." And yet God listens not annoyedly. God listens to us lovingly. He loves us. He loves to listen to us. Quick exercise. Close your eyes. I want each of you to think of a need that you have in your life to bring before God, something you'd like to pray about today. It might be for yourself, it might be for someone else, something that's been troubling you. And in your mind's eye, walk into the throne room of God, and there's God on the throne. When you picture God's face, when you come before him in prayer, how does he look? What is his facial expression? Is he scowling? Is he bothered? Is he annoyed? Or maybe he's smiling. He might be apathetic. Is he glad that you came to him? Do you believe that? You can open your eyes. I have a question for you. Do you think that God loves when you come to him in prayer? Do you believe that? Do you think that God loves it when you rely on him? Do you believe that he loves to hear the sound of your voice crying out to him? One author stated this about prayer: "We don't need to make bigger commitments towards prayer. We need to believe truer thoughts about God, thoughts that are shaped by the gospel. This will stir our hearts and move us to pray." So how do we respond to this God who lovingly listens? I think that if we truly know this God who lovingly listens, we're going to be a people of prayer. We will pray all the more, and we will pray with more confidence. A loved and listened to people will be a praying people. A loved and listened to people will be a praying people. Christian, how do you know that you're being listened to? God listens to us not because of our great prayers. He's like, "Man, that was an amazing prayer. I'm going to listen to you right now, Barbara." Right? That's not why he listens to us. He doesn't listen to us because of our track record, because of how amazing we've been. Rather, he listens to us because of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is interceding on our behalf right now before the Father. He never cherished sin unlike us. Jesus never went against the will of the Father like us. Jesus always resisted sin. And the same Father that listens to his own Son is the same Father that listens to us cry out in Jesus' name. It's the same Father. When God hears our prayers, he hears his Son interceding for us. Is that crazy? God hears his Son when we pray to him. That's liberating. A loved and listened to people will be a praying people. How would this affect your prayer life if you truly believe this? When you woke up tomorrow morning, when you walk throughout your day, when you're discouraged, God loves to listen to you. God loves to listen to you. Well, how do we do more of this? How do we pray? How do we be a praying people, right? Well, you can start by joining us on Thursday mornings as we pray through the Psalms. I would love for all of you to join us 6:30 a.m. every Thursday morning. Try to come to at least one or two this summer. It might look like some of us setting a timer in the morning before we check Instagram, Twitter. That wasn't Twitter, sorry. That was Instagram. I did the double tap, sorry. Before we approach the glowing rectangle of death, right? Set a timer for 5 minutes and say, I'm going to pray right now for 5 minutes. And before I pray, I'm going to remind myself that I am lovingly listened to right now because of Jesus. That prayer time might be like, God, I don't know what to say right now. And that's okay. He loves you. We want to be a praying people. He's our Father. Let's read verse 20 in closing. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Church, we can read this passage with confidence. We can read this declaration of God's not rejecting our prayer, but accepting us and giving us his steadfast love, not because we're awesome, but because of God's saving deeds for us. Our prayers aren't rejected today because Jesus was actually rejected for us in our place. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? So that we might be able to repeat this verse today. God has not removed his steadfast love from me. He has not forsaken me. We can do this today because of what Jesus has done. The ground that we stand today is not our faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness to us in his Son. It's his steadfast. It's his covenantal love. As my daughters would read in the Jesus Storybook Bible, it's his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always, forever love. This is the love that we find in the face of Jesus. This is the love that we find on Calvary. This is the love that we find when we approach his throne of grace with confidence. Because of this love, we can be a shouting people. Because of this love, we find ourselves sharing this with others in the church and outside of the church. And because of this love, we find ourselves praying much, much more often. And this is a gift to us. We can never be separated from this love. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this love that can never be broken, this love that can never be taken away from us. We thank you that you haven't rejected our prayers. We thank you that you haven't removed your steadfast love from us, but actually you've poured it out on us through your Son. And for that, I pray that you would make us a shouting people, that you would make us a sharing people, that we would be a people who pray and pray often. In Jesus' name. Amen.